It's been a real privilege being with you over these 2 days. I think I mentioned yesterday that I'd never visited in this part of the country before, and it's been a joy to be able to do that. Enjoyed the fellowship and hospitality and the food and the singing. The singing's good. I enjoyed that singing this afternoon and in the other sessions as well. For our concluding session, I want to take you to the book of Hebrews again, and to the 9th chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read some verses beginning at verse 23. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. I want you to notice that three times in these verses, reference is made to an appearing of the Lord Jesus. Three different words in Greek, apparently, but in my Bible, the New King James Version, three times we have our English word appear. Beginning at verse 23, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear. There is the first occurrence of that word, and it is in the present tense, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared. And this is an appearance that is in the past. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear. An appearance in the future. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Before we comment on these verses, turn with me for a moment to 1 John chapter 3. And in this portion, John also refers to two of these appearings of the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, he writes as follows, you know that he was manifested. Now we could translate it, you know that he appeared. Why did he appear? You know that he appeared to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. But he continues in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Here we have it again. For this purpose the Son of God appeared. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. And so James refers to the past appearing of the Lord Jesus, and he gives us, John rather, he gives us two reasons why the Lord Jesus appeared. He appeared, according to verse 5, to take away our sins. And according to verse 8, he appeared in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. But go back to verse 1. Verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, future appearing of the Lord Jesus, we know that when he will appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. And so we have these three appearings of the Lord Jesus. First of all, back at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, we're told of a present appearing. The Lord Jesus has gone into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. There is a sense in which when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, there is a sense in which his work was done. In fact, just before he went to the cross, the Lord Jesus addressed his Father in prayer, and he says, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. The work was done. And so it was, as he died at Calvary, the Lord Jesus uttered that triumphant cry, it is finished, three words in our English language, but he probably uttered only one word, tetelestai. We could translate it, finished, complete, done. The work was done. He had done everything that he had set out to do, and he had done it in a way that was altogether satisfactory as far as God was concerned. And so his work was done. He went into heaven, and he sat down. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 1. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so there is a sense in which his work is done. But in another sense, the Lord Jesus has begun a work when he went into heaven. He has gone into heaven, and he is not inactive. On the contrary, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. The way the writer puts it here in chapter 9 is he says he's gone into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. He has begun a new ministry as our high priest. I think in these terms about Aaron and about the work that he did. Aaron, as he went about his ministry in the tabernacle, he had a breastplate, and on that breastplate there were 12 stones, and on each of those stones was the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And on his shoulders, he had two stones, one on each shoulder, and on each of those stones there were the names of six of the tribes of Israel. So as he went about his business in the tabernacle, Aaron was continually bringing before the Lord the people of Israel in their need. That's basically what it amounts to. He had them on his breast, the place of affection. He had them on his shoulders, the place of strength. And he was continually bringing before the Lord these people because they were a needy people. There were all kinds of difficulties. They had difficulties such as you as I face. And of course, as they went through the wilderness, their situation was aggravated by the difficulties that they experienced there. But whatever, Abraham was their representative. Aaron was their representative. Aaron was appointed by God as their high priest, and so continually he was coming before the Lord, and as he did so, he was representing those people in their need. Well, in a similar kind of way, we could say the Lord Jesus, if you will, he has our names on his heart, a place of affection. He has our names on his shoulders, a place of strength, and as he functions on our behalf in heaven, he represents us and he does for us, even as Aaron did. Aaron was doing for them something that they could not do for themselves. And so it is that the Lord Jesus is doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We read about it last evening back in Hebrews chapter 4. He is able to sympathize. He is able to help. Hebrews chapter 7, he lives to make intercession. He lives as our representative in order that he might care for us and minister to us in our weakness. He's gone into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. Last evening, we talked about this a good deal in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, and I pointed out that he's qualified to do this. Had we gone back to Hebrews chapter 2, we would have discovered that there, the writer gives us a number of reasons as to why the Lord Jesus became a man. One of the obvious reasons, by the way, one of the obvious reasons why he became a man is this. He became a man in order that he might die. Just as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He became a man in order that he might die. He became a man in order that he might deal with that one who is the prince of death, the one who has control, if you will, of death. The Lord Jesus, he became a man in order that he might go into death and that he might win the victory over Satan himself. And for that to be possible, he had to become a man. Could not possibly die as God. Became a man. Had to be a man in order that he might die. But the other reason, or one of the other reasons, there are actually four of them I would suggest there in Hebrews chapter 2, which you might want to look at, but one of the other reasons he gives there is this. He became a man in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, he became a man that he might experience the things that we experience, and having experienced those things, he can therefore relate to us in the situations in which we find ourselves as men and women. He's not indifferent. He is one who has been here. He is one who has experienced what we experience, and so he is able to sympathize with us in our situations. And I suggested last week that that's true, last night, that it's true in a number of areas. The Lord Jesus experienced loneliness. The Lord Jesus experienced sorrow. The Lord Jesus experienced poverty, by the way. poverty, they like poverty like you and I have never known. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air, they have nests. Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head. The Lord Jesus experienced discouragement. I dare say it comes to all of us in our lives and in our service for the Lord, I dare say. There are times when we become discouraged, but the Lord Jesus experienced discouragement. You know, he says in the language of the prophet, God's servant, back there in Isaiah chapter 50, he uses this language. He says, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught. Isaiah chapter 49. There's a sense in which the Lord Jesus could use that language. You think about it. After his 3.5 years of ministry, what does he have to show for it? From a human perspective. From a human perspective, there wasn't much, was there? There was a dozen of them, and they forsook him and fled when he was arrested. And so as you look at it from a human perspective, you say, well, there were 3.5 years, but to a large extent they were filled with discouragement and disappointment. And so he could express himself in that way, could he not? I have labored in vain, in spite of the fact that I have reached out to these people, I have taught them, I have healed them, I have ministered to them. At the end of the day, what sort of response is there? The Lord Jesus experienced discouragement and provocation, the fickleness of the multitude, and the weakness of the disciples. He has experienced all of that. And because that is so, he is able to represent us as our high priest, gone into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. But then when we come to verse 26, there we have a second appearing of the Lord Jesus, and it's in the past. The writer there says that he has appeared once at the end of the ages. He has appeared to put away sin. To put away sin. John says it a little bit differently, doesn't he? In that verse that we read in 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 5, John said he appeared to take away our sins. To take away our sins. It's a little bit different. John is thinking there about the things that we have done. We have offended God. We have broken his laws. We have sinned. We are guilty before a holy God. And the Lord Jesus appeared to take away our sins. When I think about that, I think about what happens in Leviticus chapter 16. I know that those of you at Bellevue on Wednesday evenings are working your way through Leviticus. I was really surprised at that, I think I can say. But I don't know of any place where they've actually gone through Leviticus chapter by chapter. That is quite an undertaking. But you're not yet up chapter 16. When you get to chapter 16, you will discover there that on the Day of Atonement, Aaron, the high priest, he was to do two things, basically. He was to take a goat and he was to kill it. And he was to take the blood of that goat, and he would bring it right into the innermost sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, and there he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat before God. And in that way, atonement was made for the sins of the people. If you will, it's a picture of what the Bible refers to as propitiation. Propitiation isn't a word that we use every day. It's not really part of our everyday vocabulary. But it simply means the appeasement of the wrath of an offended God. Propitiation. That's what it amounts to. God is offended by sin. The only thing that God can do with sin, really, strictly speaking, the only thing God can do with sin is judge it. Either in the person of the offender or in the person of an acceptable substitute. That's all God can do with sin. He cannot ignore it. Cannot ignore it. All he can do is judge it. He demands satisfaction. His wrath is something which is poured out against sin and against ungodliness. And that goat, the blood of that goat, effected propitiation, the appeasement of the wrath of an offended God. But then he came out and he took another goat, and he placed his hands on that goat, and I would judge he leaned on that goat. It wasn't simply a case of tapping the goat on the shoulder. I think he was to lay his hands on it, and I would think he would lean on it, and in a sense, he would identify with it. And this is what it says in Leviticus 16. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. It's a picture of substitution. He is laying his hands on that God. And in fact, he's identifying with that God. That God becomes a substitute on behalf of the people. And it's almost as though there was effectively a transfer from Aaron, who is representing the people. It's almost as though there is effectively a transfer of their iniquities from him to the goat. That goat becomes their substitute. And God says, the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And what it says here in 1 John chapter 3 is, he was manifested to take away our sins. I think about that scapegoat. When I think about Isaiah chapter 53, what it says about the Lord Jesus, he shall bear their iniquities. That's why he was manifested. That's why he appeared. He appeared to take away our sins. One of the writers that I really enjoy over the years, or have enjoyed over the years, is a man by the name of F.W. Borum. First encountered his readings one day when I was just a youngster, in my teens, early teens, I think, visiting in my grandmother's house, and there wasn't much to do, and I was sort of sitting around there, and I picked up this book. And it was called The Cliffs of Opal by F.W. Borum. And I was captivated, and I've read quite a number of books. Of Borum's books since then. You have to go to a secondhand bookstore to find them, but they're well worth acquiring and reading if you can lay your hands on them. Each of them contains a series of delightful essays. And he has a beautiful style. I just wish I could write like he does. And he has a way of expressing himself which is really, really, really very beautiful. He was a pastor of a church, well, several churches in New Zealand and in Australia. In one of his books, he tells a story. He entitles the chapter "The Futile Search." He tells a story about one day being in the railway station in the town where he lived, and a young lady was there who was a member of his congregation. And she was obviously disturbed, so he asked her what was the problem, and she said, "I've lost my Saratoga." So Borum, gallant gentleman, he volunteered to help her find her Saratoga. And so she goes off one way, and he goes the other way. He had sort of determined where she'd come from, where she'd been, and so she goes one way, he goes the other. And then it suddenly occurs to him, he has no idea what he's looking for. He doesn't know what a Saratoga is. He says later he discovered that it was a species of suitcase. But at the time, he had no idea what it was. And so he describes it as a futile search. But then he goes on and he says this. Well, there's another futile search in which we might engage. Where are my sins? Where are my sins? And he suggests, well, let's ask one of the minor prophets. Let's ask Micah. Micah, where are my sins? Micah 7, verse 19. You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Well, he says, let's ask one of the major prophets. Let's ask Isaiah. Isaiah, where are my sins? Isaiah 38, verse 17, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Well, let's ask David, none of the Old Testament writers. Let's ask David. David, where are my sins? Psalm 103, verse 12, you know this verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Well, he says, let's come to the New Testament. Well, let's ask Peter. Peter, where are my sins? 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he, his own self, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, let's ask Paul. Paul, where are my sins? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, I think it is. Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it for the cross. Where are my sins? He was manifested to take away our sins. My sins are gone. They're gone. Never to be remembered. In fact, later in the book of Hebrews, doesn't the Lord say that your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. They're gone. As far as God is concerned, they're history. And incidentally, that doesn't just apply to things which at this point in time are in the past, or to things which I did before I became a Christian. Unfortunately, there were some things, more than I care to recount, that have happened since I became a Christian. They're gone as well. And moreover, it applies to those which are still in the future. As far as God is concerned, the Lord Jesus was manifested to take away my sins. And they're gone. They're dealt with. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. He doesn't say that he will forget them. You know, you and I forget very, very easily. And we cannot deliberately remember no more, can we? If I say, well, I will remember that no more, and the more I promise to remember it no more, the more it's going to come up in my mind. I can't deliberately, by an act of my will, say, I will remember that no more. I can't blot it out of my memory. And that's not what God is promising. God is not saying, I will forget it, or I will remember it no more, in the sense that it's gone from my memory. What God is talking about there is not a function of the memory. He's talking about an act of the will. He's saying, as far as I am concerned, your sins are history. They have been dealt with. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is satisfactory. He cleanses you from all sin. As far as I am concerned, everything has been done that is necessary. Your sins are gone, and I will bring them up no more. Their history. I think that's a wonderful thing to lay hold of. There's some Christians, you know, and they can't really get over the fact that they did this or that in the past, and somehow, in fact, I have a friend, and it's still something that troubles him. He has been, as he looks back on his life, well, there were some things there. He was married, gets into a relationship with somebody else, divorces the first wife, and marries this one, and as he looks back on it, he's profoundly guilty. And he now finds himself in a very difficult situation, and he can't somehow lay hold of this fact that what he's experiencing now doesn't mean that God is punishing him. He somehow has the idea that God is punishing him for what he did in the past. Well, that's not the kind of God that he is. He's not a vindictive God. He's a God who will chasten us from time to time if we are wayward, and he will want to bring us back into his way, and he will chasten us and he will correct us, but he's not a punitive kind of God. And as far as our sins are concerned, doesn't matter what they are or where, they're gone. They're gone because the Lord Jesus was manifest to take away our sins. But then he says, John says more than that. He says, not only did he appear to take away our sins, but he appeared to put an end to sinning. I think that's what he's saying there at verse 8. Notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he says it this way. He who sins is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, he says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. For this purpose the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, I don't think in that verse he's talking about the things that the devil actually does himself. He's not saying, well, the devil is engaged in certain activities, and the Lord Jesus was manifested that he might put an end to those activities of the devil. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think what he's referring to are those things which are devilish, not necessarily in origin, but in nature. He's talking, I would suggest to you that in verse 8, he's talking about the things that we do. Notice how he begins in that verse. He says, he who sins is of the devil. He who sins is of the devil. The Lord Jesus was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus was manifested so that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should no longer do those things which are devilish in nature, which have the same kind of character as we would associate with the devil. He was manifested, if you will, to put an end to sinning. Consequently, he goes on in the next verse and he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, at first reading, you know, we say, well, just a minute, that doesn't sound right. In fact, if that's right, well, I guess I haven't been born of God because I do sin. All of us do, don't we? I heard recently about somebody who has been in assembly fellowship for years. And recently he's had an experience, and he's been telling folks that he has only recently become a Christian, and since he became a Christian, he has never sinned. Well, I don't know. I don't know where he's at, but that's not my experience. I don't think that's your experience. Sin does arise in our lives, does it not? There is no such thing as perfection in this world as far as the Christian is concerned. Hopefully we sin less, but we still sin. And so when I read this verse, at first reading, it doesn't sit well with me. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Doesn't square with my experience. Moreover, it doesn't agree with what John has said earlier in this letter. Earlier in this letter, back in chapter 2, John has chapter 1, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, And again, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. And then he goes into chapter 2 and he says, my little children, these things I write to you in order that you not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. There's an assumption there, is there not? There's an assumption there on John's part that sin does arise in the life of the Christian. I'm writing to you, he says, so that you not sin. But if you sin, it's going to happen sooner or later. It's going to happen. And if you sin, understand this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so he's not suggesting here that a Christian never sins. He's not saying whoever has been born of God never sins. He can't be saying that. I think what he's referring to here is what is characteristic of the individual. What he's referring to here is the kind of life that I live. There is, I think, a connection between verse 8 and verse 9. There is a contrast. At the beginning of verse 8, he says, the person who sins, ongoing, deliberate practice of sin, not just occasional sin, ongoing, deliberate sin, the person who does that is of the devil. In verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not practice sin, does not continually, deliberately, willfully sin, doesn't do that as a way of life. I think the ESV renders it very well. The ESV, English Standard Version, translation of verses 8 and 9 is as follows. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. He's talking about what is characteristic of a Christian. He's telling us here that what is characteristic of a Christian is that he does not live a life of ongoing, deliberate, willful sin. He's telling me that a person who lives that way, a person who is out there living as they see fit, doing what they want, knowing that what they're doing is contrary to the law of God, nevertheless they're determined that that's the course that they're going to pursue. That person, even if they say they're a child of God, they have no right to say so because a Christian doesn't live that kind of life. A person who is born of God, he does not practice sin continually. Indeed, he says here at the end of verse 9, he cannot sin. Cannot sin. Because he has been born of God. Now, I know there have been some suggestions that what is referred to there is the seed that is mentioned in verse 9. His seed, God's seed, remains in him. And he cannot sin. And so some have said, well, what is referred to is the new nature. And so we have this divine life. And so we have this new life. And so that new life is incapable of sin. But I don't see why John would even bother to say that. That's a truism. Why would he bother telling us that new life is incapable of sin? Of course it is. The Spirit of God cannot possibly be party to sin. So I think what he's referring to there is simply the fact that he cannot go on sinning, cannot go on living a life of deliberate sin. The Lord Jesus was manifested to put an end to that. The Lord Jesus was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. He was manifested that we not go on living a life of continual sin. He was manifested that we might live a different kind of life altogether. And so the one who is born of God cannot sin. John Carson, he illustrates it this way. He tells about the little fellow in the school. And the teacher said that you cannot chew gum in this class. And the little fellow puts up his hand and he says, dear miss, I am chewing gum. And she says, yes, but you must not. You must not. Okay, so you are right now. That's a lapse, but it is not characteristic. Those who belong to this class, well, they don't chew gum. Chewing gum and being in this class, they are mutually exclusive. That's what she was saying, in effect. And so I think that's what we have here in 1 John chapter 3. John Stott says that it's a reference to the moral incongruity of a person claiming to be a child of God and continuing in a life of deliberate sin. Romans 6 speaks to it as well, doesn't it? Romans 6, Paul talks about the grace of God. How wonderful is the grace of God. The end of Romans chapter 5, where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. It doesn't matter how much sin, the grace of God is sufficient to deal with all of that. And so he comes into Romans chapter 6 and he asks that question, well, Well, does that mean we should continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, maybe I go on sinning. God give God even more opportunity to manifest his grace. And Paul is appalled, I can put it that way. No pun intended. Paul says, what a ghastly thought. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? The Lord Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. And the Lord Jesus was manifested to put an end to sinning, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then, coming back to our text in Hebrews chapter 9, he tells us that once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin. It goes even further, doesn't it? It's not simply to put an end to sin so that we are forgiven and the guilt is gone. And not only that he might put an end to sinning so that I do not go on living a life of habitual sin, but the Lord Jesus was manifested to deal with sin. Sin in my nature. The fundamental problem I have, you see, fundamental problem I have is not what I do. My fundamental problem is what I am. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And so there is this within us. And unfortunately, even when we become Christians, it's still there, isn't it? There is still what the New Testament refers to. Paul often refers to it as the flesh. The flesh is still there. It's incorrigible. Flesh never gets any better with the years. And those of you who are younger, don't you ever suppose that the flesh is going to get better? It never gets any better. It is something which is opposed to the will of God and to the word of God, and it is incorrigible. It is incapable of improvement. It may appear to improve, because the flesh can become very religious and very, very righteous, but fundamentally, it is an assertion of my will in defiance of the will of God. It is doing my thing, regardless of what God said. And it doesn't get any better with the years. And the Lord Jesus, once at the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin. Sin in my nature. He was manifested that he might deal with it once and for all, so that not only sinning would be no more, but everything to do with sin would be gone from my experience, and I would in fact become like the Lord Jesus. That's why he was manifested. And come with me to the third appearing, because this gets to it too. But look at verse 28. He says there, with respect to the future appearing of the Lord Jesus, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then he says, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. I referred earlier to the Day of Atonement, and I don't doubt that the writer is thinking about that here. Because what happened on the Day of Atonement, as I already explained, was he took that goat, and there in the courtyard, he would, first he went into the tabernacle, he changed his garments, he put off those garments, and the breastplate that I talked about, and he dressed himself in a different garment, and he came out, and then he slew that goat, and he took the blood of that goat through the holy place, and beyond the veil, into the holiest of all, and he sprinkled that blood there, on the mercy seat, and the people there, some of them standing there waiting at the gate, they're waiting for him to appear the second time. He appeared the first time, and then he slew the goat. He's gone into the holiest of all, and they're waiting for him to emerge the second time, and when he emerges the second time, it will be apart from sin. He has dealt with sin, he has slain that goat, he has taken that blood, and as a result, propitiation has been effected. And so when he appears the second time, that doesn't have to do with sin anymore, because that has been dealt with as far as God's holy requirements are concerned. It's been dealt with. It doesn't have to be done again. Well, at least not for another year, as far as the people of Israel were concerned. Another year would pass, and then on the Day of Atonement, they would then go through that same ceremony. But on this particular day, that was all it was called for. He would do this once, slay that goat, take the blood into the holiest, and then he would appear the second time apart from sin for salvation. That's the picture here in this last verse of Hebrews chapter 9. The writer is telling us that the Lord Jesus, he appeared once. And when he appeared at that first advent, why? He appeared in order that he might deal with sin. And he has gone into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. And to those of us who are waiting for him, we are looking for him, we eagerly wait for him, he's going to appear a second time, apart from sin, altogether apart from sin. He dealt with it, you see, when he came the first time. Didn't John the Baptist say, as he saw the Lord Jesus on the banks of the River Jordan, didn't he say, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin," not the sins, but he takes away the sin of the world. He came at his first advent to deal with sin, to deal finally and decisively with sin. He has done it. And when he comes at his second advent, it will be altogether apart from the question of sin. And so we wait for him who will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Well, you might say, well, I'm already saved. Why would I wait for salvation? I already have it. And of course we do. It's often been pointed out, has it not, that salvation, that we can speak of it in three tenses. I have been saved. Ephesians 2 spells it out. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have been saved. Moreover, we are being saved. Hopefully, the work of the Spirit of God is evident in our lives, and so in our lives from day to day, we are experiencing the assistance of the Spirit of God over the power of sin, so that there is salvation, in a sense, in an ongoing way. But ultimately, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we will experience salvation in the fullest sense. Peter talks about it. Peter tells us that we are kept through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. Our salvation is, in a sense, it's still future. That salvation that we're going to experience is a salvation which will be complete in every sense. It's not simply that I'm forgiven. It's not simply that the past has been wiped out. It is then that I will be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and I will be saved finally and completely. That's what John writes, going back to 1 John chapter 3. Isn't that what John writes in those opening verses when he says, in verse 2, he says, "Now we are the children of God." And then he says, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be." We don't really know an awful lot about the future, do we? I mean, when we think in terms of heaven and what the future is, there's not a lot that we can say. The Bible doesn't tell us an awful lot about it. We don't really know what heaven is like. It'd be a wonderful place, I don't doubt. Paul says he was caught up into the third heaven. He saw things which are indescribable and not lawful for man to utter. He says, there are two problems I have. Number one, he says, even if I wanted to explain it to you, it's indescribable. Your frame of reference is such that you can't possibly relate to what I saw in heaven, so your vocabulary is inadequate. I mean, just imagine for a moment that you were to find yourself somewhere in the middle of New Guinea, and you spent some time there with a primitive tribe, and as a result of the time that you spent there and your ability to communicate with them, eventually you learned their language. Imagine that after you've been there for some months and you've been able to learn how to speak to them, imagine that you wanted to explain to them electricity. Where would you begin? I mean, their frame of reference is so far removed from what you know. How would you begin to explain to them about electricity? Talk to them about wires, and talk to them about poles, and talk to them about waves, and talk to them about power and switching. How would you begin? Their frame of reference is so far removed from where you are that it would be a very, very difficult task to try to explain to them about electricity. Well, Paul is saying, I was in heaven. I said, I don't know where to begin to explain to you what it was like. It is indescribable. You haven't been there, and so I don't know how to describe it. But then he says, secondly, he says, I've been forbidden. He says, things that are indescribable, not lawful for anyone to utter. And so there was a prohibition. Paul was actually told, you're not to talk about this. And so he doesn't talk about it. We don't know very much about that. We know Revelation chapter 20 says his servants will serve him. Well, that's something we know about heaven. We know there's no night there, no need of the sun there, there are no tears there. We know a number of things that are not there. But what's it really going to be like? It has not yet appeared, does not yet appear what we shall be, John says. We know that he's coming. We know that. You notice he goes on and he says, there are certain things we do know. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. He says, we know that when he is revealed, not if he is revealed. There is this confidence in John's part, and so we know that when he is revealed, so we know that for sure, we know that he is coming. We know that he will appear. And moreover, he says, we know we will see him. At the end of the verse, he says, we shall see him as he is. There's something else we know. We know that the Lord Jesus is coming back. We know, secondly, that we're going to see the Lord Jesus. He is a man, you know. Theologians debate whether or not we will ever see God in his essence. Scripture says that God dwells in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. And so they debate, will we ever see God in his essence? Well, I don't know, but we know this. We will see the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is a man. When he entered into humanity at Bethlehem and he became a man, he became something that he had not been previously, but he became something that he will never cease to be. He is a man. We will see him. He has a body. We will see the Lord Jesus. We know that. So we know that he's coming, and we know that we will see him. And then thirdly, John says, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What a prospect that is. That's salvation. That's salvation. Ultimately, this is what salvation is. Salvation is to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus and to see him and to be like him. I dare say that has profound implications morally, doesn't it? It means that there will be no more occupation with self and sin. Our minds will be changed. It means that our emotions will be changed. No more sorrow, no more doubt, no more fear. And our characters will be changed, and we will be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he tells us that's why God predestinated us, you know. God didn't save us so that we wouldn't go to hell. That's part of it, but that's not what it's all about. God's purposes go way, way, way beyond that. It's a wonderful thing that we do not have to look forward to and anticipate judgment. We are saved from judgment. But he didn't save us simply to save us from judgment. He predestinated us that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. His purpose, his eternal purpose is this, that he might call out a people for his name, and that people might become like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that sin and sinning are history. And we are transformed into the likeness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It has profound moral implications. I think it even has physical implications. I think we're going to be changed physically. You know, the things we don't like about ourselves, you know, we look in the mirror in the morning and there are some things there, I dare say, all of us, there are some things there we would change if we could. Well, we won't have any concerns when the Lord Jesus comes back. We will be like him. Like the story that's told about C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon got a copy of Andrew Bonner's book on Leviticus. I don't know if any of the folks at Bellevue have got Andrew Bonner's book on Leviticus. I have a copy in my library. Anyway, Spurgeon got it, and he appreciated it, and so he sent a note to Andrew Bonner, and he asked him if he would autograph the book for him, and asked him if he would send him a photograph of himself. And so Bonner did. He autographed the book, and he sent a little note to Spurgeon with the photograph, and he says, "Dear Spurgeon, if you had been willing to wait a little longer, you would have had a better likeness, because I will be like Christ." Isn't that what Philippians chapter 3 says? Philippians chapter 3 says that he will change these bodies of our humiliation like unto his own glorious body. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus. John Piper, he puts it this way. He says, "I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy. And everywhere I turned, I saw a wonder there. A big man running on the lawn. That's old John Young with both legs on. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift his voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within, and every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy, and endless ages to employ the mind and heart to understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. O God of wonder, God of might, Grant us some elevated sight of endless days, and let us see the joy of what is yet to be. And may our future make us free, and guard us by the hope that we, within the light of candle four, are glorified, glorified forevermore. That's where we're heading. That's salvation, right? We're looking for the Savior. We're looking for Him, and He's going to appear the second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Salvation ultimately means that I will be glorified. I will be like the Lord Jesus. Now John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. He says, look here, if we understand where we're headed, if we understand what we're going to be eventually, if we understand that we're going to be like the Lord Jesus because we're going to see Him as He is, if we understand those things and then we have this glorious hope, then He says, we should purify ourselves just as He is pure. In other words, He says, we shouldn't be content to wait until then, until it happens. We know that it can't happen fully in this lifetime. We will never be perfect in this lifetime. Nevertheless, our desire should be, even now, our desire should be to become as like the Lord Jesus as we possibly can, even while we're here in this life. We should purify ourselves, even as He is pure. I think that's what Paul says, incidentally, when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, and he talks about his desire that he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, he's not saying, my desire is that I might participate in the resurrection of the dead. Of course he will participate in the resurrection of the dead. He knows that. He's not suggesting I want to be part of that. He's saying that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I think what he's saying is, when the dead are raised, the dead will be changed and they will be like Christ. And I would like to attain unto that now. I'd like to be like that now. I'd like to see that transformation effected in me now, so that I become more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ now. Won't be perfect, won't be complete, but everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. You think about a young couple, well, an older couple for that matter, think about a couple who are about to be married, and let's say that the wedding is 6 months away. And then I put it to you that that couple, as they make their decisions in the meantime, and as they spend money in the meantime, they do it keeping that event in view. Don't you think so? I don't think he goes out and buys a house by himself. I hope not. I don't think she takes a job in Timbuktu and decides what she's going to go work in Timbuktu. You know, I think that the decisions that they make, certainly the bigger decisions that they make in the meantime, those decisions are decisions which are made in the light of that event which they're looking forward to. They're going to be married. And so in the meantime, their decisions are influenced by that event. Well, apply that. Maybe not be a very good illustration, but apply it to what John is talking about here. There's an event that lies ahead. The Lord Jesus is going to appear. We're going to see Him. We're going to be like Him. Well, that event should have an effect on the way in which we live even now. The person who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. Our Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus, for what we have read about Him and these wonderful passages in Hebrews 9 and 1 John chapter 3. Thank You, our Father, for the one who appeared, the one who is now appearing in our behalf in heaven, the one who will yet appear. Thank You, our Father, for what He has done for us, what He is now busy doing for us, and what He will yet do for us. We thank You for the completeness of the salvation that is ours. And we thank You that it's not only that we have a wonderful Savior, but rather it is the case that we do have a wonderful salvation because we have a wonderful Savior. We thank You for Him and for all that He is and for all that He's done. We pray that what we've read may be an encouragement and a challenge to us. May we meditate on these things. May we learn from what You have written through your servants in Hebrews and in John. May we learn from these verses And may we apply what we learn there to our lives. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen.